All right, have you guys ever seen one of those bumper stickers that says, be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet? Have you ever seen one of those? The thing for me, it's a hard thing to see, especially if a person with that bumper sticker is in the left-hand lane and driving 25 in a 45-mile-hour zone, because I'm kind of like, God, you are taking way too long on this person. This is too much. But that's the thing, no matter how slow, no matter how slow progress seems to be in whatever's going on in our lives, God is still at work. It's interesting how this is thematic this morning. It was coming through in what we were doing in worship, and we don't really collaborate on these things at all. So I was encouraged to see that. This is something that the Holy Spirit is doing right now. We've got T-shirts at Eastgate, and one of the logos on it says, you know, Eastgate, a work in progress. You know, established 1995, a work in progress. And because that's what we are. I mean, this community, this church is a work in progress. We're still in the process of God shaping us and molding us into a community of purpose. And that's true of us as individuals as well, as the individuals who make up the community. God is always at work shaping us, and we're a work in progress. And it's true also of everybody that we care about and those that we pray for and that we're concerned for. They're a work in progress. The people we see around us are our work in progress. God is still working. But the thing about it, and the thing that we know even from our own experience, is that sometimes we face setbacks in that. Sometimes, you know, we either mess up or fall short, or it just seems like any progress in our own renewal or in those that we care about just seems to stall out. Doesn't seem to go anywhere. It all just kind of seems to be hanging out in this malaise. Now, I've told you guys my story. I know I've told it here many times. I don't know if you've heard it or not, but when after leaving the crazy church, I knew all the rules within the crazy church. I knew everything that I was supposed to be doing in order to toe the line there. But when I left that, man, I went through a very, very dark time in my own Christian walk, where I didn't really even feel much like a Christian at all. I was just exhausted. I was too exhausted to try to keep the rules that I'd been informed of, and I just didn't feel like I could keep on with it. And I was caught in this terrible limbo. And if you've never been in that kind of a situation, I hope you never are, but it's a terrible, terrible place to be, a terrible, miserable kind of existence. And at that time, I just kept praying this anemic little prayer, God, please don't give up on me. You know, just don't give up on me. I don't know that I can keep the rules. I don't know that I have to do this anymore, but don't give up on me. And I came to realize that God had never given up on me, never, ever in that. Why would he? I mean, when we consider the price that he paid for each one of us, why? Well, how would it possibly benefit him to give up on us at any point? So why would some setback in the progress that we're making be something that would prompt him to just, you know, say, forget this one, I'm going on? No, he doesn't give up. He's always working in us and in those around us and those that we care about. And honestly, in this whole crazy world, God is still at work. In those times that we're tempted to think that God has lost track of us or that he's given up on us, what can we do to regain our assurance of God's ongoing concern and his care for us? I mean, besides get a bumper sticker for our car, something more than that. And that's what we're going to be thinking about today as we continue our study in the book of Romans. If you've got a Bible, if you could go to Romans chapter 11, please. And just to remind us, Paul wrote the book of Romans. It's a letter written to the churches that were in Rome. He's trying to introduce himself to them, but he's also addressing a rift that had developed along racial lines in the early house churches there in Rome, a rift between the Gentile and the Jewish believers. The Gentiles were resisting any Jewish traditions, you know, being imposed on them that they felt held no meaning for them now that they were in Christ. And the Jewish believers were feeling threatened about their heritage and their place in the story all along. So Paul has started off by sharing the gospel with them again, reminding them what this is all about. And then we got to this section here in chapters 9 through 11, where he's been lamenting over the fact that Israel has actually rejected that gospel. They've rejected Jesus as Messiah. So he's posed all kinds of questions to try to address the possible meaning of this, you know, all with this rift between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers as a backdrop behind him. Has God failed in his plan with Israel, or did God just give up on them and start over? And Paul has rejected both of those conclusions, and he's gone through the Old Testament, you know, to point out both the pattern and the prediction of Israel's rejection of God's plan, and how God has used that rejection to open the door to all people, for all people to come in to a new covenant relationship, a new covenant family with God. Now, today I'd like to finish up this section, and we're going to be reading a lot. I'm just warning you ahead of time. There's not a ton that needs to be commented on this, but that's not going to stop me. But either way, but it's more like Paul's review. It's kind of his review and summary of everything that he's been saying in chapters 9 and 10. But if you're there in Romans 11, let's start. Oh, you didn't want me to keep going? I thought I offended the sound guys all of a sudden. Okay, so if you're there in Romans 11, let's start with verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Well, of course not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And I want to stop there for just a minute, and I know you're thinking, you said you had a lot of reading to do, but I'll get there. I promise I'll go fast. But Paul begins by asking the question, did God reject his own people? And the word that we translate as reject in the Greek means to throw aside or to push aside. It's like, imagine like, you know, you open your candy bar and you throw the wrapper aside. That's the concept. And he's saying, no way. And the proof that he gives that God has not just tossed them aside is that he himself is Jewish, a direct descendant of Abraham's children. So we have to notice Paul's logic here, that even though the majority of Jewish people have rejected Jesus, Paul himself, even though he's outnumbered, Paul himself was a Jewish Christian, which he saw as proof that God had not given up on nor rejected Israel. And so you think about that. It's a little thing. It's a small thing. It's a small minority that he's pointing to here. But it's part of this. When we're tempted to wonder if God has given up on us or someone that we care about, we need to do what Paul did here and look around for just a minute, because God's continued work can be recognized often in very small ways, in the small things that we can see. Someone once said that the big things can keep us from seeing the small things. And the big thing, the elephant in the room, was that the larger portion of Jewish people did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And they still don't. But Paul decided, instead of just fixating on the elephant in the room, he'd start looking around at some of the other things going on there, looking at the other details, and his eye catches a mirror. And he says, wait a minute, look at me. I'm Jewish, and I believe. I'm involved in this. And it reminded him that God is still at work. God is still at work, even in those small ways. Honestly, I think we can more readily see God working in the small ways. I mean, so those are the things that we keep in mind. We feel stagnated in our walk as we're going along. We feel like things have slowed to a grind. Do we feel like we just keep drifting back into the same old patterns and nothing seems to change? Well, if that's true, then start looking around. Look at the small changes that seem to occur. The very fact that we want to change, the very fact that we want a greater stability or maturity in our lives marks a change. That's in itself an indicator that something's at work, something's going on. Small as it is in many of us, that's an indicator of God's work. Or what about the people that we love? Maybe those that we pray for, that, you know, we pray for them to come into a relationship with God, an encounter with God, and, you know, we never seem to see it happening. Things feels like nothing ever changes in that relationship. Well, look closely. Not at the big things, not at the big rejections or the big arguments that go on there, but look closely at the details. Open up the eyes a little wider and take in a little bit more light and see what's there. See what it is that God may be doing. It may be small, it may be seemingly insignificant, but it can encourage us and remind us God is still at work, even though it may be a small thing. Now, you could be saying, you know, Rob, I've done this. I've been looking, I've been staring in the mirror, I've been looking at the whole thing and nothing's changed. I mean, I don't see anything. There's nothing there that would encourage me. Okay, well, we'll keep reading then. Verse 2. He says, no, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. Do you realize what the scriptures say about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel, and he said, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And do you remember God's reply? He said, no, I have 7,000 others who have never bowed down to Baal. It's the same today, for a few of the people of Israel have remained faithful because of God's grace, his undeserved kindness in choosing them. And since it's through God's kindness then it's not by their good works, for in that case, God's grace would not be really what it is, free and undeserved. We stop there. Paul, again, he goes to the Old Testament, and in 1 Kings, the account of Elijah the prophet to the northern kingdom. And remember how he stood up to the evil King Ahab and his pagan wife Jezebel, and by standing up to the king, it put his own life in danger, and so he had to go on the lam and run out into the wilderness to get away from Ahab's army. And while he was out there, he started complaining to God, started trying to inform God about the situation, saying, look, God, you know, I'm the only one left. Everybody else, I've been faithful to you, but everybody else has bailed on you. I'm all alone. And God interrupted him and says, excuse me? I've got 7,000 people you don't even know about. You weren't even aware of their existence. And Paul says that same scenario still holds true. God is oftentimes up to stuff that we can't see, that we're just not aware of what he's doing. His grace is at work in ways that are hidden to us. Because otherwise, as Paul's logic goes there, if it were through works, if it were things that we could see and measure, it wouldn't be that free gift of God at work in this whole thing. And so when we're tempted to think that God's given up on us or given up on somebody that we care about, we need to keep in mind that we can't be aware of everything that God's doing. There's no way for us to be aware of all the stuff he's at work doing. He works behind the scenes most of the time. Remember, that's what the whole book of Revelation was all about. You know, pulling back the curtain to show us what's going on behind the scene, behind the curtain of comprehended reality. God's doing stuff. And I think, honestly, this becomes one of the hardest challenges that we face as believers, as people who are following Christ, as people who've embraced the biblical worldview and are following after God. This is a hard challenge. Because the Bible does not present a picture of God like a disinterested watchmaker, like he wound up the world and he set it off there to just spin out on its own and he just, you know, observes every once in a while to see what's happening. That's not the picture that the Bible gives us. No, the Bible gives us this picture of God who's actively involved, who's caring and intervening. But in our lives, when we don't see that intervention, you know, we go through things and it looks like and feels like a lot of times like we're all on our own in this thing. Like God didn't come through in the nick of time when we wanted him to. We can be shaken by that. A lot of people do get shaken by that. We start questioning ourselves. You know, well, maybe God's punishing me. Maybe, you know, I'm messed up beyond repair. Maybe he's just given up. Maybe, you know, that. Or we start questioning God. We start thinking, well, maybe he doesn't care. C.S. Lewis's whole book, A Grief Observed, that's the whole thing. He still believed in God, but he believed that God didn't care anymore. He wasn't going to get involved. He works his way through that process. Or we can actually just land at that point, just thinking maybe he's not there at all. Maybe we just made this thing up to try to make ourselves feel better about an awful world. And listen, here's what I'm going to say, and don't be thrown by this, but those are not unreasonable thoughts to have. When you think about the disparity between what the biblical worldview says sometimes and the things that we experience, it can be rough. That's not unreasonable given the nature of what the Bible says about God. But if all the Bible ever said was that, yes, God intervenes every single time and everything's going to work out the way you want, if that's what it said, then yes, we could walk away and just say, yeah, this was nonsense. But it doesn't do that. That's the beauty of this thing. That's the beauty of these scriptures that were given to us. There are also these vivid pictures of God's silence in this. The book of Job is a powerful one that addresses that. The book of Ecclesiastes just loads us up with all these questions that just completely go unanswered in that. More striking than any of it to me is the book of Esther. Esther. Esther is a fascinating book to me because Esther has been an embarrassment to scholars for a long time in its canonization, because it is a book where God is never once mentioned. Never. Never brought up. Never. His name is never uttered in a single sentence in that entire book. And, you know, people sit around trying to figure out, well, you know, look at the analogies or that's an allegory or blah, blah, blah. No, I don't think so at all. I think that's the point of this. It's the beauty. It's about a hidden God. It's about these experiences like we have, and yet it's reminding us that God is at work behind every scene. Every scene in that book, we realize God is at work, but he's hidden. God in the beauty contest. God in the coincidences. God in the insomnia of a king. But nobody knows it. He's at work, but nobody sees it. Isaiah 45 says, truly you are a God who hides himself. And that's something that we have to bear in mind when it comes to those times of our struggles and our wondering about, you know, our relationship with God. And during those stagnant times, during those times when we're tempted to think that God has forgotten us or those that we care about as human beings, man, we've got such a limited range of perception. God is at work, but we're not always going to be able to see it. You think about it, even in the natural world, we've got severe limitations on what we can perceive. There's a very, relatively speaking, a very narrow spectrum of light that we're able to actually perceive with our eyes. Relatively, there's a very narrow band of a range of sound waves and decibels and pitches that are even discernible to us. Doesn't mean they don't exist. It means that we just aren't perceiving them. And then so you take this off into the spiritual realm and you realize that our spiritual perception is radically impaired by this constant input from the material world. I mean, it's constant. It's there. It's ever present. It's very easy to lock in on just the limited landscape that we can perceive with our senses and assume that that's all there is. That's all there's going on. But it's that second trajectory of Scripture that reminds us that things are not as they seem. There's more going on than just what meets the eye. There's more that God's doing than we're able to just perceive with our senses. God is at work even though we can't see it, even though we can't perceive it. So take heart. Hold on to all of the possibilities resident in the idea of a God who loves you. A God who loves you. Think of all that that can mean and the possibilities that are there in that. Okay, I want to finish this chapter today, so I'm going to read a big section here because, like I said, it's really just a quick overview and summary of stuff that we've already covered, so bear with me. But starting with verse 7, we're going to keep reading here. Paul says, so this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God that they're looking for so earnestly. If you have, the ones God has chosen, but the hearts of the rest were hardened. As scriptures say, God has put them into a deep sleep. To this day, he's shut their eyes so that they don't see and closed their ears so that they don't hear. Likewise, David said, let their bountiful table become a snare, a trap that makes them think all is well. Let their blessings cause them to stumble. Let them get what they deserve. Let their eyes go blind so that they can't see and their backs be bent forever. Now, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Well, of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. So again, real quick, Paul is just, he's quoting from the Old Testament, indicating that Israel's rejection of Messiah did not take God by surprise. These were things that he was anticipating. But then he's reinforcing here that any hardening that's going on. In other words, hardening is the way I see it is God is just, you know, allowing them space to go ahead and pursue their own purposes apart from him. None of this hardening has to be permanent. We now have to think of it in terms of permanency. God didn't give up. He just gave space for people to pursue what they wanted. Okay, we keep reading verse 12. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. I'm saying all of this especially for you Gentiles. God's appointed me as an apostle to the Gentiles. I stress this, for I want to somehow make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, so I might save some of them. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It'll be life for those who were dead. And since Abraham and the other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will also be holy, just as the entire batch of dough is holy because the portion given as an offering is holy, going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. For if the roots of the tree, and this is a better analogy for us, if the roots of the tree are holy, then the branches will be too. But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel, have been broken off. Notice the word some. And you Gentiles, who were branches from the wild olive tree, have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children. And there's the main thing, the blessing that God has promised Abraham and his children. Sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch, not the root. Well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ, and you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. Remember, this letter is written to address the rift between the Jews and the Gentiles there in Rome. And in this, Paul's making it very clear the Gentiles should never consider themselves somehow superior to their Jewish counterparts, their Jewish brothers and sisters. God never intends for one group of humans to place themselves in a position of superiority or have power over another group of human beings. The race, gender, status, hierarchies based on those distinctions are removed in the context of the kingdom of God. All of us stand in equal need of God's grace, and all of us then equally become willing servants of each other. That's the context. That's the concept behind the kingdom of God. All right, going on. Verse 21. For if God didn't spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He's severe towards those who disobeyed, but kind if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you also will be cut off. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. For God has the power to graft them back into the tree. You, by nature, were a branch cut from the olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his cultivated tree, he will be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. And this is such a hopeful thing that he's saying here. You know, he's been saying some things that, you know, kind of get construed as being pretty negative through this whole thing. But, man, this is so awesome. I actually want to make a point here that when we find ourselves or those that we care about stalling or even moving backwards in life and in the things that we're hoping for, we can always remember that every setback that we face in our journey can be temporary. None of this has to result in permanency in any of these things. And Paul's making it very clear that Israel's unbelief has a temporary nature to it. If they turn from their unbelief, God is right there waiting to graft them back into this promise that he made to Abraham to bless all peoples, this healing olive tree that God has been growing through the ages. He's willing to bring that right back in. You know, sometimes we stumble, sometimes we fall and fail, and we think, well, that's it. You know, that's just it. I'm never going to get better. This is just the way I am. This is the, you know, how it's going to be, and it's just going to go on and on, and I will never stabilize in this area. I'll never be able to resist this temptation. I'll never come out of this darkness. I'm always going to be like this. But we don't want to embrace that kind of thinking. Those thoughts are not from God, and those thoughts are not who we really are. Those thoughts are from our enemy. That's our enemy speaking that sort of thing. That's not God's heart. Any setback needs to be isolated in our mind. Any setback that we personally go through, we have to isolate that on our mind and view it as an incident and not allow it to become the thing that describes the whole. You see what I'm saying in that? It's an incident. It's not who you are. It's not the way it has to be. God's desire is restoration and redemption. God's grace makes that possible. All setbacks can be temporary if we view them that way. We just need to get up and keep moving forward. Just continue on. Just keep going towards the goals that we have in God. In whatever capacity we can do that, whether that's limping or crawling or stumbling, whatever it is, just continue to move forward. Pray whatever prayer you can pray. It doesn't have to be eloquent. It doesn't have to even make a whole lot of sense. Even if it's a word, even if it's a sigh, God's going to hear it. God hears it. God knows the heart. God wants what's best for us. In that time that I was going through, that intense brokenness after leaving the crazy church, I mean, I don't do it justice in trying to describe it, but I was so heartbroken. And, you know, even before I was able to muster the strength to pray the prayer that I've talked about, the prayer of God, please don't give up on me, I didn't even have strength to pray that. Before that, I mean, it would take all that I had just to try to get myself up out of bed. And all I could do was just say one word. It was just Jesus. And if you'd have been near me, you'd have thought I was cursing. But I wasn't. I was praying. And it's all I had to give him. It's all I could do. But he heard that, and it progressed from there. It progressed to the point where I had another anemic little prayer. Please don't give up on me. And I stuck with that, and I limped, and I crawled, and I scratched forward into the hope of what God has. And it changes, and he meets us there in that. And things have changed for me. I've gone from that to the place where I am today. We're where we are right now. We have great confidence in God's love for me, and I've got great confidence in his love for you. And even if you can't feel it or believe it, I'll believe it for you. I believe in his love for us. I believe that he has something good in store for us. Remember what Jesus himself said, a bruised reed he would never break, a smoking little wick he would never put out. All that we can offer him may be something very slight, but he's not rejecting any of that. He's taking all of that and drawing what's best out of us. Our setbacks can be temporary. We just want to move forward with whatever, however little it is. He wants us. He'll never turn us away. Okay, we keep reading some. Verse 25. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you won't feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he'll turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Now, real quick as I can, there are several views about what this means here in verse 25 and 26. Some believe that when this is saying that God has, when the fullness of Gentiles comes in, they believe that this means that God has a limited number of Gentiles yet to be saved, and that when they come in, the Gentiles then will be the new Israel. That's basically, it's called replacement theology. It means that the church, the Gentile church, has now replaced Israel, and that's the whole Israel that will be saved. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, based especially on what has been stated previously. You can go back a few verses back, and Paul actually even said, not that you Gentiles have replaced Israel. So it explicitly goes against what it is that Paul said. He's never insinuated that Gentiles have now taken a favored spot in some way, or that Israel has now become something different. So the other thing to keep in mind is that replacement theology has produced no small amount of anti-Semitic attitudes throughout history, and that tells me something about the nature of that specific doctrine. Others believe that this means that when the last Gentile finally gets saved, and God will then lead the nation of ethnic Israel into a revival where they will suddenly believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So when the last Gentile comes in and gets on the roster, then he moves his attention back to Israel. This is a very common view among those who hold to a dispensationalist view of the end times. Here's the thing. As I'm looking at this, both views of what Paul is saying are read as a two-step process. Step one, a specific number of Gentiles come in. Step two, all Israel is saved. I don't read that way. I don't think Paul is describing stages of events. I believe he's describing what's going on presently in his situation and presently in our day as well. Israel's rejection of Messiah, as Paul has been making his argument, his logic is that Israel's rejection of Messiah has opened the door for the Gentiles to get in on God's plan to redeem. So God has expanded his family, and it's going to go right on up until the last person at the very end, and all Israel will have been saved. God's promises will have been fulfilled to Israel by expanding what Israel means. Remember, Paul made the point several times through this book that not all people who can claim their genetic ancestry back to Abraham, not all people who are ethnic Jewish are really Israel, but those who follow Abraham's example of believing in the promise of God's restoration. So to me, I don't read this as saying that the Gentiles have replaced the Jews as Israel, nor is it talking about the nation of ethnic Israel. Israel is another way of describing God's family. That's what it's been all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel is God's covenant family. And Paul's point then is that God is the one who saves this multi-ethnic family, both of Jewish people and Gentile people, as they believe in him. It's not about ethnic privilege for any race at all. It's about God's grace being made manifest to all people and bringing them into this and thus fulfilling the promises that he made. Because that's what the olive tree is. The olive tree is the idea of the God's restoration of the world through his promises to Abraham. You think about it. Let it soak around there for a little bit. See if the tumblers fall into place. Paul said it was a mystery. You don't have to agree with me, but that's kind of how I read it. Anyway, finishing up, verse 28. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call will never be withdrawn. In other words, this promise that he made is going to be fulfilled. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so that he could have mercy on everyone. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? It was given him so much that he needs to pay back. For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. Okay, so in summarizing, Paul is saying that God is working through both human belief in him and rebellion against him to bring about his merciful plan. He's been working through all of this. And again, he repeats that this is mysterious stuff, something that we have to be content with actually just saying, you know what, I don't fully understand this, but I believe that God is good and be done with it at that point. But really, his summary of chapters 9 through 11 is a restatement of something that he said back in chapter 8, verse 28. And that is that God continues to work through the good and the bad to bring about his plan to redeem. And there's actually a chiastic structure to what Paul says here. Rebels benefit, enemies receive mercy. And if you're a person who underlines in their Bible or whatever, you can actually go through and underline those words in your Bible and see it. Rebels, mercy, mercy, rebels. God loves humanity. This is the rhythm of Scripture that we see happening over and over. God loves humanity. Humanity rebels. God uses even rebellion to reveal mercy. Mercy is poured out on repentant rebels. It's that consistent drumbeat throughout the Scriptures. And it's a reminder. In those times when we feel like nothing is progressing, when it feels like everything's just stagnated and nothing's going forward, that maybe God's given up on us or the ones that we love or care about, when things go from stupid to really stupid and God seems nowhere in sight, God is at work. He is at work in all of these small ways that we might be able to observe if we open our eyes wide enough, in hidden ways that we can't even see, that we wouldn't be able to be aware of, walking us through what very often are going to be temporary situations, temporary issues and troubles, working through everything, the good stuff and the bad stuff, to bring about what's best, our perfection and our redemption in Christ. This is God, and this is the way he's at work, and the things that we have to keep in mind as we walk through a very difficult and painful world. It's stuff to remember when things get hard. That's the God who loves us, a God who, for reasons that are mysterious to us, has determined to hide himself, who hides himself. But, in a lot of ways, it's kind of like he set us on this really big Easter egg hunt where we're just going through looking for those clues of where he is and what he's doing, clues for his presence and power at work in our lives and in this broken world. And I really do believe, if we'll widen our eyes, let a little more light in. Be willing to look beyond just the immediate elephant in the room, the big stuff that really bothers us. If we'll look around at the smaller things, we're going to perceive a few more clues. And I believe God will meet us there in unexpected ways to reassure us that he is indeed still at work, always at work, because he loves us, because he loves you. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're so thankful to you for what it is that you reveal in your word and how we can even look at the example of Israel. And while we recognize how painful that was for Paul as he was wrestling through that, we're able to look at our own experiences, our own lives, and see how those similar patterns are at work with us. That's the amazing thing about your word, how you can continue to speak to us through it throughout these ages. So, Father, for everyone here, and it's hard to find people that aren't going through things, Lord. And so for everyone here, all of the different ways in which we struggle, the difficulties we have, the times when we're frustrated and tempted to give up, Father, for all of us here, reinforce this truth in our own hearts. In tangible ways, make yourself known as much as you will so that we can find that reassurance, so that we can move forward. Father, for those who are broken and deeply broken, do that good thing you do by your Spirit in whispers and in small lights. Bring them forward. Bring them into you and into your love. Lead us all into this great healing of your grace. Let your grace be poured out on every person here, Lord. Let your arms of love wrap around everyone who's feeling alone and hurt. Father, make yourself known and lead us forward into your love. I pray that for us. I pray that for every person here. And I ask all of these things in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other. If anybody needs prayer for anything, come on up. We'd love to pray with you. And we'll see what God will do. Make himself known in various ways. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.